Well, Stone Creek, I am so excited to be here. If we haven't met yet, my name is Joey McLaughlin. Let me tell you a little bit about myself very quickly. My wife, Kayla, and I have been married 11 amazing years. Yeah, you can celebrate that. We have three adorable kiddos. You better put those babies up on screen so they can see them. That's where you say, aw. From the right, we've got Raleigh Ray. She is my spunky little princess. She may be the only person on the planet with more words than me. And by the end of the sermon, you'll learn that that's a lot. On the left-hand side, that is Haddon Crew, and he is my dude fulfilling every dream that I've ever had for having a son. I don't think that my wife was involved in the creation of that boy at all. He looks just like me. Every day, I point to him and I go, who's this? And he goes, Haddon Crew. It's so cute. And then I point to myself and I go, who's this? He goes, daddy. And then I go, who's your best friend? He goes, daddy. Now, he used to say mommy. Now he says daddy. My wife calls it brainwashing. I call it winning. But he is my jam, okay? And now I know what you gotta be thinking. Joe, you said you had three kids. Yeah, that's crazy Lainey. Let me show you what crazy Lainey was doing while this adorable photo is being taken. Okay, that's crazy Lainey for you, just munching on a marker, all right? So Raleigh's like the perfect child. Haddon's probably going to the NBA, and we're just trying to keep Lainey out of prison. So y'all pray for me, all right? So the last time that I preached here was about 10 months ago, but I've been on staff here for roughly 10 years. I started off doing Sean's job in student ministry, then I kind of did Aaron's job, then I kind of did Mike's job. No one wants me to have John's job. If you heard me sing, you would know why. And Stephen won't let me have his job until I can do more push-ups. So I launched our Sandy Springs campus in October of 2020, and it has been one beautiful, wild adventure. We have seen the lost, broken, far from God people come to faith in Jesus for the first time. We've seen deep, deep discipleship and spiritual formation take place like you could not imagine. We are getting ready to be at our fifth meeting location in 2.5 years, which hasn't been stressful at all, okay? It's been a wild journey. Where we currently meet, a lot of weeks there's no air conditioning. Several weeks ago, there was no water. And a couple of weeks ago, the building got struck by lightning in the middle of a sermon. Like literally, I'm preaching and just boom, power gone, lights out. And so like, what am I supposed to do? At first I panicked and then I prayed and then the Pentecostal came out of me and I just kept preaching, y'all, okay? Just like no air conditioning, in the dark, sweating, can't see anybody preaching. But at the end of the night, 9 people raised their hand and gave their life to Jesus for the very first time. Yeah, we gotta celebrate that Jesus built his church and that thunder and lightning can't stand against it, amen? I want for you to know today that none of that would happen without you. We are one church in multiple locations. And when you give here, when you sow in, you are investing in what God is doing in the kingdom all over the world, both here and in Sandy Springs. And so I cannot say thank you enough for believing in kingdom multiplication and not keeping Stone Creek to yourself. Well, that's enough of the pleasantries. We got to preach because I got a clock that's blinking at me. So if you're taking notes, and I hope that you are, because people who take notes get bigger mansions in heaven. The title for my message today is How to Turn a Prison into a House of Prayer. How to Turn a Prison into a House of Prayer. I don't know if you know this or not, but the prayer that we read today, Paul originally prayed it for prison. Let me set the stage for you. Paul's in Rome. He's in the center of the world's most powerful empire. He's awaiting trial before Caesar, the most powerful person in the world. Soldiers pace outside the door. He is guarded day and night, nonstop. Philippians makes it pretty clear that Paul thinks this is the end of the road for him. He thinks he is going to die in prison. If he gets out, it will only be for the swift moment of execution. The totality of Paul's life, all of his travel in his ministry, all of his hopes and dreams that he has for his future, his aspirations to take the gospel to Spain, his hope to go back and visit the churches that he planted, his dreams of seeing his young protege, Timothy, grow up and become everything that Paul knew that he could be, feels like it's slipping away, feels like it is flying out the window because Paul is in prison. Death feels certain. The end seems imminent. Ephesians and Colossians, 2 of Paul's other prison letters, tell us that he is allowed a visitor, a secretary, a guy named Tychicus. And he is there to jot down these farewell letters as Paul dictates them. Can you see Paul there? In prison, afraid for his life. If you can't, let me help you. This is a picture of what historians believe to be the very prison cell that Paul prayed this Philippian prayer from. And I want to put it there to help jog your imagination. Can you see Paul there? There he is in a dark, wet, cramped prison cell, his knees on a cold stone floor, his elbows on a hard stone cot, trapped in prison, but praying. Praying with a fire in his belly as Tychicus scrambles to jot down the words as fast as they're coming out of the mouth of the Apostle Paul. Can you see him there? Now, if I was in Paul's position, my prayer would be very short and direct. God, get me out. But that's not what Paul prays at all. I wonder today, what kind of prayers do you pray when you find yourself in prison? Do you pray when you find yourself in prison, in a moment where you are trapped? I get today that you may not be in prison literally, but situationally, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. You may feel like you're locked up today. Today, you may feel like you are imprisoned by anxiety, bound by depression, confined by comparison, arrested in addiction, incarcerated by your insecurity. Maybe you feel like your house is a prison today. You feel like you are living on house arrest. You go home to a lifeless marriage. You feel stuck in a dead-end job. You feel trapped in this world that you cannot break out of. The walls, the proverbial walls, feel like they are closing in on you. The door of disappointment keeps slamming shut in your face. There's this part of you today, maybe, potentially, possibly, that feels like God has abandoned you. It feels like God has locked you up in the dungeon of the basement and left you to your own devices where it is dark and damp and lonely. Your future feels like it's slipping away. You've forgotten how to dream. You don't know who you are. You are paralyzed. You are in chains. And you are stuck somewhere between where you are and where you want to be. And you don't know how to move forward. You don't know how to get out. You don't know how to break through. I have to imagine today that in a room this size that someone feels that way. And if you don't feel that way currently, surely you felt that way before. If not, then you're all likely 12, right? Everyone's had that moment before where they felt so stuck, so trapped, and not known how to get out. Stone Creek, in one way, this scripture is so fitting for me to preach for you, because the affection and gratitude that the Apostle Paul feels for the church at Philippi, I intensely feel that for you. This is like my home. I grew up here. I cut my teeth here. I've learned so much about ministry here. I love these people. I've bled with these people, prayed with these people, watched these people grow up. And so I feel that same affection for you. And so preaching to you this message is so fitting, because Paul loved the church at Philippi and I so deeply love you. But for another reason, this message is very fitting for me to preach for you today. Because in total transparency, this last season of my life, I have felt like I have been totally, completely trapped in a prison that I have had to learn to pray my way out of. Suffering, difficulty, shame, disappointment, shattered dreams, unanswered prayers, relational turmoil, unmet expectations, the dark night of the soul have been the prison doors that have slammed in my face. I've never felt more stuck, unsure, trapped, defeated, and alone. And in the midst of that prison, I had to come face to face with the reality of how unlike my prayers the Apostle Paul's are. The fact that I don't seem to pray anything like this guy. And so I want for you to know that I'm preaching this message today not from a guy who's on the mountaintop that's got it all figured out, but very much as someone who is in the valley and trying to turn his own prison into a house of prayer. And so here's what I wanna do, is I wanna pray, like really pray, and ask the Spirit of God to just do something today in you. And then I wanna just give you everything I've got for the next 30 minutes to help you turn your prison into a house of prayer. So would you pray with me? God, I know that not a single person in the room today needs what I've punched into a computer this week. They don't need just a self-help pep talk. They don't need some cute slogans. God, they need an encounter with you. They need to know that you are real and alive and working and moving and not done with them yet. And so, Jesus, I just pray that your Spirit would fill us today, that you would fill this room in a way that is supernatural. God, that you would meet us in that place of our brokenness, that you would get us to a place of just authenticity and honesty and just, quite frankly, just being tired of being so trapped in this prison. God, that today that we would look to you, that we would turn to you, that we would seek you, and that we would find you, and that we would see that you are desperately, ultimately, what we need. And I prayed in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 says this: I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Did you catch it? Did you see it? How differently the Apostle Paul prays from you and me? I want for you to notice real quickly what's not included in the Apostle Paul's prayer. I want for you to see what he doesn't pray for. Paul's first inclination is not to ask for his situation to be changed. Do you notice that? It's not a request for release. It's not for better food. It's not for his own fair trial. And it's not for Timothy to bring Paul his blankie. Paul does not pray for safe travels for Epaphroditus, who will have to carry this letter 800 miles from Rome to Philippi. He doesn't ask for God to split the seas or for him to open prison doors. And I've read this letter 100 times, and I found nowhere where Paul asks for a hedge of protection around anyone or any other landscape device for that matter. Paul's prayer in Philippians seems almost empty of what most of our prayers are full of: the changing of our external circumstances. We want God to fix it. I do, don't you? We want God to fix it, to end it, to change it, to undo it, to make it go away. We want God to get in line with the vision that we have for our lives. We want God to sign off on our 5-year plan and to do it right now. And listen, the last thing I want for you to hear from today's message is to stop asking God for things. Please ask God for things. Ask, seek, knock, present every request before the Lord. I actually think that we have a massive asking problem in America when it comes to really praying and seeking the Lord. At the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he is going to ask for all sorts of real, tangible, physical things. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. That's just not where Paul starts. That's not where Paul begins. You want to know how to turn your prison into a house of prayer? I'm going to tell you today. You pray first for spiritual development instead of circumstantial change. You pray first for spiritual development instead of circumstantial change. I am trying today to help expedite spiritual maturity in your life. I'm trying today to help you break out of the prison that you feel trapped in, experience real, deep, tangible, emotive freedom that only comes from the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. But you will not pray it if you keep praying, or you will not receive it if you keep praying for circumstantial change and don't start praying for spiritual development. If you don't get your eyes off of what's going on the outside and more focused on what God is doing on the inside of you, I want for you today to begin to pray for the strengthening of your soul. To pray, when you're in a prison, this is what you need to start to do. God, strengthen my soul. God, open my eyes, expand my heart. Help me to see as you see. And then you pray for all the other external circumstances. How until God has opened the eyes of your heart, how until he's enlightened your spirit, how until the Spirit has come and making his home in your heart, are you even able to know what to pray for? I know I don't. A lot of times I'm like, I don't even know what to pray for when I'm trapped in this prison right now. And the thing about Paul is Paul understood that he needed to pray for his spirit first, because he would have just prayed for his circumstance to change, and that's not actually what needed to happen. He even says so. Let me show you, verse 12. I want for you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul doesn't ask to be released from prison because he knows that for now, prison is what's needed for Paul and prison is what's needed for the gospel. I can absolutely tell you today what I couldn't tell you back then, that with total clarity and absolute certainty, I can see now how what happened to me in the prison that I found myself in is really going to serve to advance the gospel, but I couldn't see it back then because I was focusing on the wrong things. I wasn't praying for God to do his will. I was praying for God to do my will. I wasn't praying for God to do something in me. I just wanted God to do something through me. I was praying in light of a single moment, not in light of the totality of eternity. You see, Paul prays so different. Our prayers tend to focus on changing our current circumstance. Isn't that what you usually pray? Just think about your prayer list and your prayer life, Aunt Edna's toenails, your kids' grades, a new job, a bigger house, a next step, external things. Paul is obsessed with praying these internal things. Our prayers tend to focus on changing the present. Paul prays more robust. His prayers like linger in the past and perceive the future. Let me show you Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. As I read this, I just started to ask myself this question. How do you get joy and gratitude to come out of a prison cell? How does that work? How do you find yourself in a prison, locked up, so tight, but gratitude and joy is coming out? Like, this was the million-dollar question that I had to ask myself. Because if you know me, pre this prison, I was like Mr. Happy-Go-Lucky. I was the guy who had all the vision, all the optimism, all the answers. But then all of a sudden, it's like, who peed in your cornflakes, bro? Literally, like my wife, y'all pray for her. Do you know what it's like to have to wake up to somebody who's just like a mind-blowing optimist every single day? Like, there's like glass half full and glass half empty people. I'm like, that glass can be empty, but by faith in the Son of God, I think I see some condensation, okay? Like, the Lord is filling that glass in Jesus' name, okay? So that's what it's like to be married to me. But then all of a sudden, it's like, woe is me. God, where are you? And Paul is not in a figurative prison. He is in a literal prison. And the number one thing that's coming out of his mouth is joy. Philippians is the epistle of joy. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Full of joy, full of optimism, full of gratitude, full of future expectation from a prison cell. And so if the primary word out of Paul's lips is joy from prison, I think he's got something to teach us about prayer. I wanna give you a couple of practical things today. They're gonna feel so practical and so tangible that you can grab a hold of. And then towards the end, it's gonna feel like some more probably mystical or spiritual things. But these are the things that I wanna give you to help you turn your prison into a house of prayer. Here's the first one, and it's so practical. There's this total, irreversible, incomprehensible, irrefutable spiritual law in the kingdom of God, and it's this: a focus on others over self will always produce joy in the end. A focus on others over self will always produce joy in the end. Paul is in prison, but he's praying for and thanking God for the Philippians. You and I, we're inundated with a million messages a day telling us to make life about us. Everything in your world is screaming to you, your job, the media, your phone, all the messages are make life about you and you will be fulfilled. You will be satisfied. You will be complete. Focus on your life and your job and your bank account and your future and your plans and your dream. You. Paul understands that it's only when you get your prayers off of you that you actually experience the joy that you were created for. You see, Paul, he prays in this others-focused kind of way. The kind of prayer that Paul prays transports him out of the kingdom of self, out of the kingdom of self-pity and self-promotion and self-centeredness and self-concern, and it places him in the kingdom of Jesus where he experiences the joy of self-forgetfulness. The joy of self-forgetfulness. Watch how your concern for yourself will go down as you pray for the single mom. Watch how the way you think about your situation changes as you pray for the dad who lost his son. Watch the way that the pity just gets start to push the pity just starts to become pushed out of your life as you begin to pray for workers on the ground in India who are experiencing real life persecution. Just watch what God does in you. As you pray for that person who you sat with and you prayed that the prison sentence wouldn't come for them, you wept with them and you cried with them, but the prison sentence, the literal prison sentence came and they're locked up right now, can't see their two kids, incarcerated in jail, and you begin to pray for them, you start to realize that you've got more freedom than you imagined. There is this law that works in the kingdom, that there is a filling in the emptying. This is the Philippians 2 Jesus principle. It will push out all that's within you that's keeping you captive. And so pray for others, because prayer will change things. It will shift things. And then here's the second, just very practical thing that I want to tell you to turn your prison into a house of prayer. And this was not going to sound mind-blowing, but like somebody needs to hear this today. I'm just so confident of it. And it's pray. I know that seems obvious and maybe even like a little bit obnoxious to say, but the reason that I tell you that is because, contrary to the popular statement that you don't know prayer is all you need until prayer is all you have, I found that there are certain prisons that you can find yourself in that actually imprison your prayers as well. Where you get locked up so tight that you know you need to pray, but there is something within you that can't pray, that won't pray, that doesn't even know what to pray. Have you ever found yourself here? I have, where I just ran out of words. I felt like I've said all of my words. God, I don't know what to say to you anymore. And even if I say another word, I don't feel like you're gonna hear me. So what does it even matter? And so then you begin to play this game in your mind where you convince yourself that maybe you just shouldn't pray because prayer hasn't worked in the past, and so maybe prayer's not gonna work in the future. And so I just want to come to you today and just remind you gently, maybe loudly, remind you to never stop praying. Don't give up on praying. You will never turn your prison into a house of prayer if you don't pray. If you don't just start to pray, whatever you got, where you are, in all your desperation and emotion, just start to pray. This is what Paul has been doing. He says, Paul says that he's been praying for the Philippians. And he says, in all my prayers, or in all kinds of prayers, I've been praying for the Philippians. In every way that I know to pray for them, I've been praying for them. So I've been studying the prayer practices of the Desert Fathers, and I've been studying the prayer practices of Jesuit monks and Orthodox Jews and charismatic revivalists. And Paul practices what the mystics would call contemplative prayer, or reflective prayer, or relinquishing prayer. In this form of prayer, you don't as much think about what you want God to do in the future as much as you remember what God has done in the past. Have you ever prayed like this before? Man, this form of prayer is so common in the Jewish faith, but it is so lost on us in our American version of Christianity. All throughout the Psalms, you'll see this call to remember. The Psalms are a songbook or a prayer book, and there's always this remembering that takes place in the Psalms. When Paul prays from prison, he has the first day of the Philippian church in mind. Can you put verse 3 through 5 back up there? He says this, I thank my God in all my remembrance to you, always in every prayer of mine for you all. May my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is practicing this contemplative, reflective, relinquishing prayer where he is sitting with God and not just asking God for things, but remembering, going down memory lane with God from with where he's been and with where he's been with the Philippians. And so, can I take you real quick back to the first day of the Philippian church, to how this whole thing got started? Do you know how the Philippian church got started? You should, because the Philippian church is the first church in Europe. The Philippian church is the gospel's gateway into the West. And so without the Philippian church, there's no American church. And without the American church, there's no Stone Creek church. So you're really grateful for the Philippian church. The Philippian church was the beginning of the gospel beginning to explode in the West. Philippi, there's a map of where it is in northern Macedonia, which is modern day Greece. And in antiquity, Philippi was famous for a battle. It was the Battle of Philippi, which was Mark Antony and Octavian versus the leaders of Julius Caesar's assassination, Brutus and Cassius, a defining moment in the Roman Empire. And so what happens in Philippi is Philippi becomes one of the major outposts of the Roman Empire. It's even called Little Rome in antiquity. Retired soldiers were given tracts of land in Philippi for their homes. And so the culture is rough and it is Roman. But it becomes a major metropolis. It's an influential city that's known for trade. And in Acts chapter 16, Paul gets this vision from God that he should go to Macedonia. And on this journey to Macedonia, he encounters three people, three stories on the first day of the Philippian church. I want to tell you those stories. The first one is about a girl named Lydia. Let me hear you say Lydia. Now, Paul's normal method for church planting is he would go into a Jewish synagogue and he would try to convert Jews to become Christians. But we know that in Philippi, apparently there is no Jewish synagogue because Paul goes down by a riverside looking for people who are praying. Let me show you Acts chapter 16, verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we were supposed there was a place of prayer. Don't miss that part. Paul is going looking for a prayer meeting when he meets this woman named Lydia. Say Lydia. Now, Lydia is a wealthy businesswoman who is a dealer of purple goods. Lydia is not from Philippi. She is from the city of Thyatira. But she is in Philippi because Lydia is a fashionista, okay? In the ancient world, purple would have been extremely valuable and expensive. It was hard to come by and find. And so Lydia is running this fashion empire. If it was today, she would have a house in New York and in LA and probably an apartment in Paris. She's a boss babe, okay? And Lydia is at this prayer meeting and she seems pretty open to this gospel that Paul is preaching. So they begin to engage in this conversation. And Lydia gives her life to Jesus as king that day at a prayer meeting at the riverside. It's beautiful. The gospel breaks forth to this woman named Lydia. First time that the gospel shows up in Philippi. Many historians and theologians believe that Lydia's house was actually the house that the first church at Philippi met in. That's story number one. Let me show you scene number two. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This is a much different story. I don't know if you can tell. So in story number one, Paul is on, goes down and sees this prayer meeting happening by a river, meets this wealthy businesswoman named Lydia, shares the gospel with her. She trades the fashion empire for the Jesus empire. Paul leaves from there and he's walking on a road and there's this girl who is, I don't know, has a demon in a bottle, okay? Like she's able to like predict the future and she's like, she's actually enslaved. She's being trafficked. She's making money for these guys. And the Bible's so funny. The Bible actually says that this girl was like annoying Paul. And so Paul was tired of this girl who was possessed by a demon who was being trafficked, annoying him. And so he cast the demon out of her. And to this day, I still pray for that spiritual gift for parenting my children, okay? I'm just like, I cast the blippy demon out of you in Jesus' name, right? He hasn't given me that one yet, though. And so Paul interacts with this demon-possessed slave girl, casts the demon out of her. She gives her life to Jesus on the way to a prayer meeting. And then the scene changes. Her handlers are not excited about this. They're frustrated because this girl who was making them money now isn't making them money because she surrendered her life to Jesus. And so her handlers actually take Paul and Silas hostage and they bring them before the authorities who have them thrown in prison. We see this in Acts chapter 16. Verse 23, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So we go from Lydia to demon-possessed slave girl to Philippian jailer. And if you know anything about the church at Philippi, you know this story about the Philippian jailer. There have been about a million sermons preached about the Philippian jailer, okay? And so you know the story. They're there in the middle of the night. Paul and Silas are praying. This guy puts them in the innermost part of the prison. That's important because that means that he's a bad guy. He's not a good guy. He's out to get him. The inner part of the prison is where the terrorists, the rapists, the murderers would be. And so he's supposed to keep them safe, but he puts them in the inner part of the prison. And there Paul and Silas are. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. There it is again. On the way to a prayer meeting at the river, on the way to a prayer meeting, and then while praying, at midnight. The prisoners were listening to them, and they suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Paul is in prison doing what? Praying. While he's praying, an earthquake comes, the prison opens, guard comes in, prisoners are supposed to be there. He thinks that they're gone. He thinks that his boss is going to kill him, so he lifts his sword to kill himself. Paul goes, "Wait, we're all here. We're all here." The prison guard gives his life to Jesus, and he becomes the third member of the church at Philippi. And this is what Paul has in mind when he remembers back to the first day of the church at Philippi. He remembers three prayer meetings where God did immeasurable, unimaginable, impossible things. He remembers that in unlikely places and in unlikely ways, God seems to work. Paul sits with the Lord, and that's what turns his prison into a house of prayer. Can I ask you today, do you know how to sit with the Lord? Do you really ask yourself that question? Do I know how to just sit with the Lord? When you really sit with the Lord, you contemplate with the Lord. You remember with the Lord. You see with the Lord. And as you do this, you begin to see your past redemptively so that you can see your present clearly. Tim Keller has this awesome quote. He says this. He says, "Prayer is like waking up from a nightmare to reality." I love that. We laugh at what we took so seriously inside the dream. We realize that all is truly well. When Paul sits with the Lord in prison and he remembers the first day of the church at Philippi, he remembers that through prayer and in prayer, there were these three unlikely events, wild scenarios that God did supernatural things to bring about incredible results. When Paul sits with God in prayer, he takes him back to a river when there is no synagogue, on a road with an annoying demon-possessed girl, and in a prison with a torturous Philippian jailer. And Paul begins to see that God does his best work in unexpected places. God does his best work in unexpected places. And so I want to ask you today, Just one more time, do you know how to sit with the Lord? Like, you've been a Christian for 30 years, and you might know how to talk to the Lord. You might know how to say words for the Lord. You might know how to study the Bible with the Lord, but do you know how to just sit with the Lord in stillness, in silence? Do you know how to let him read your mail? Do you know how to let him search your soul? Do you know how to let him take you down memory lane, where you go back through everything that your life has been and he shows you the tapestry of grace that he's been weaving together, the beautiful story that he's been writing? You see, I think that we're always so hurried to get into the next thing of our life that we'll never sit with the Lord to see what he's doing right now in our life. I really want for you to learn to sit with the Lord. There is really no context that I could give you for what God wants to do in the silence, for what God wants to do in your life in the stillness, for what God wants to do when you'll just like sit with him. You know, the relationship that's the most intimate in my life is that with my wife, Kayla. And I never dreamed that I would experience the level of intimacy with anybody that I experience it with Kayla. Like, I'm just weird, y'all. There's some stuff that I was like, I don't think I'll ever share that with anyone, but I share it with her and she's like, "Yeah, I like you still. This is awesome, this is a good deal." Now, one thing that's interesting about that relationship that's unlike any other relationship is it's the relationship that I spend the most time in silence in. I can just sit with Kayla for minutes, for hours, and say nothing. It's not weird, it's not awkward. Like, if I sat with you in like 7 seconds of silence, I'm gonna start playing 20 questions with you. I'm gonna do anything to get the awkwardness out of here. But with Kayla, I can just sit there in the silence, and it's strange. It's sitting with her in the silence where usually the most profound things come to mind, where the kindest words of affirmation get spoken, where the things that really need to get talked about get discussed, where the dreams get dreamt, where perspective gets brought, where gratitude begins to rise. When I'm just sitting there in silence, right next to her, not saying a word. I wonder what God would do in your prison if you'd stop pouting, you'd stop demanding, you'd stop complaining, and you'd stop telling him your plan and your ideas and how we're gonna get out and showing him your escape route under the ground. And you would just sit with him. You'd go, God, what are we doing here? And you'd ask him to take you back down memory lane. And you'd ask him to remind you of the neighborhood that you grew up in and the family that you had and all that was said against you. You'd ask him to remind you of the people that hurt you and the obstacles that you'd overcome and how hard it was to get to this point. And you would be reminded that it wasn't easy to get here and it's not gonna be easy to get to where he's got you going next, but that you would see his gracious hand on your life every step of the way. And you would let him remind you that it was always in the moments of difficulty that he was doing his greatest work. Would you just sit with the Lord today? Would you slow down? And just in all the southern kindness that I can say, would you shut up? Would you sit with him? We demand an answer. Why, God? Why? Why would you do this? Why would you allow this? Get me out of here. I don't like it. I'm stuck. Well, do you know, maybe he would answer if you would shut up and you would just sit there and you would listen. You go, God, what's going on here? I've learned more in the agonizing pain of silence inside of the prison than I have in a million prayers that have come out of my mouth. What the Lord wants to say to you in the secret place will secure your soul. It will strengthen you and it will bring freedom that you couldn't imagine, but you've got to get to the secret place. You've got to get to the quiet place. You've got to get to the place where you'll just sit with the Lord. I've got two more things for you and then we'll close today. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You can turn your prison into a house of prayer when you acknowledge the process. When you acknowledge the process, when you see what God is doing in you. I want for you to know today that if you're a Christian, if you're blood bought, if you've trusted in Jesus as Savior, that what he began in you, he will complete in you. That what he's doing in you, it ain't over till he comes back. Like, we know the end of the story. In the end, Jesus wins. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. He will crush the head of the serpent. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I grew up playing basketball, and so I've got this like imaginary shot clock in my head where like it needs to happen, whatever he's doing in me, it needs to happen, and it needs to happen right now. We're running out of time. Like, I've got plans of where I wanna be by 35 and the empire that I wanna have by 40, and so, let's hurry up, God. Get with the picture. And God's going, don't you know that my best work happens over time? That the sweetest things, the finest wines, the best bourbons are aged in barrels where nobody sees them. They're kept in obscurity for a time to grow and to mature into what I want them to be. Charles Spurgeon has this quote. He says, where is there an instance of God's beginning any work and leaving it incomplete? Show me for once a world abandoned and thrown aside, half formed. Show me a universe cast off from the great potter's wheel where the design and outline, the clay half hardened and the form unshapely from incompleteness. Where is there any work that God does not finish? Ask God today to give you a long view for your life. Ask God today to give you a focus on the day that Christ Jesus will come back. And I close with this, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, I have this line that I say in every sermon, and this is where I'm gonna say it today. If you miss everything that I said today, but you hold on to one thing, hold on to this thing. If you really wanna turn your prison into a house of prayer, you must recognize that prayer is not the key that gets you out. Prayer is the key that gets God's love in. prayer, if you keep using it to just try to get you out, and you don't understand that the gift of prayer is not to get you out of whatever situation you're trapped in today, whatever addiction is paralyzing you, whatever dead end you're looking at, whatever walls are closing in on you, if you're just using prayer to get those walls to go away and to get you unstuck, then prayer is not going to do its job. But if you realize, like Paul, that the design of prayer is not to get you out, but to get God's love in, that the greatest work that God is doing in your life is not happening around you, but within you, that God does not want to just bless you externally. He wants to transform you internally. God does not just want to make your exterior circumstances good and happy and the American dream. He wants to pour out unfathomable, unshakable, immeasurable love in your heart. Love that secures you when everything else is falling down around you. Love that pushes out the lies that your dad spoke over you. Love that makes you believe that you can take another step. Love that makes you wake up another day. Love that addresses all of the lies and floods them with truth. Love that shows you who he is and shows you what he's doing and helps you know what to do. Not blind love, not just mushy, gushy, emotive, just kind of feel good love, but real, tangible, take it to the bank, substantive love. Love that holds you up when everything else lets you down. Love that carries you through in the dark night of the soul. Love that shows you what was purchased for you on Calvary. Love that shows you that he's more than enough. So please know today that God is bent. He is aimed and determined. He is doubled down and certain that his goal in your life is to get love into you. And if he has to put you in a prison to do it, he will. And someday down the road, maybe many years from now, you will realize that that prison is a gift if it turns your life into a house of prayer. Because it is in a house of prayer that God gets love into you and he shows you what really matters and he reminds you of eternity and he opens your eyes and he heals your heart. And so Stone Creek, my prayer for you today is that you would pray. Even when you don't want to, that you would pray. I pray that you would never stop praying. I pray that you would empty yourself, praying for others, helping you to exit the kingdom of self-centeredness and enter the joyful kingdom of self-forgetfulness. I pray that God would give you a spirit of gratitude instead of a spirit of defeat. I pray that with total presence, you'd learn to sit with the Lord, that you'd remember his faithfulness in the past, to trust his sovereignty in the present. I pray that your eyes would be open to see how God is working right where you are, especially in the hard things. And I pray that the love of Jesus would abound more and more, that the supreme focus of your life wouldn't be for you to get out of prison, but for the love of Jesus to get into you. And I pray that his love would overwhelm you. Pray that his love would consume you, fill you with truth, and push out the lies. I pray his love would help you see clearly and live confidently, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray.